may see from our bulletin that the message tonight is entitled The Annual Challenge to Putting Christ in Christmas. The Annual Challenge to Putting Christ in Christmas. Let's pray first. Father, I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would use tonight's message, Lord, in a way that would only testify to your presence and your work. And I pray that you would use me and what's been prepared and that I would be attentive to you. And I pray this for the sake of Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen. The annual challenge to putting Christ in Christmas. How are you doing with that? Is it even a concern? Or is it something that we've thrown our hands up to? Well, let's begin with just a reminder that the case can be made that the origin of the most popular Christmas traditions in the United States today are found within 35 miles of your present location. As reported on the website of the Newport Historical Society, our neighbors next door, the advent of the Victorian era in 1837 through 1901 ushered in, quote, the robust decorations, music, and outward merriment that define the modern Christmas season. And one Newporter inspired much of what we now consider to be a traditional Christmas. Clement C. Moore, 1779 through 1863, he was a professor of Oriental and Greek literature at the General Theological Seminary in New York. And upon retirement in 1850, Moore purchased a summer home at 25 Catherine Street, about four blocks up, right past the Hotel Viking. Take a left and go three blocks and you'll see it. He remained active in the Newport community during the following 13 summers. He was one of 26 donors, FYI, who made possible the purchase of Touro Park. And his home today remains identifiable by any number of plaques. One plaque will have on it inscribed Cedars, if you go up to 25 Catherine Street. The other is the Clement C. Moore House, and the other, most revealing, is the Night Before Christmas House. Clement C. Moore claims authorship of A Visit from St. Nicholas, or The Night Before Christmas, first published anonymously in 1823 and reportedly written to entertain his own children. After opening with 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse, the poem proceeds to introduce the eventual traditions of Santa, the reindeer, and gifts, which are central to our modern holiday. Now, one century following the death of Clement C. Moore, Cumberland High School grad David was accepted at RISD, where he majored in architecture, graduating in 1968. David went on to become a famous illustrator, whom Time magazine wrote, "What he draws better than any other pen and ink illustrator in the world." David McCauley is best known for his architectural illustrations in his books entitled Cathedral and The Way Things Work. Chris moved to Rhode Island the year of David's graduation. In 1972, Chris also graduated from RISD. He set up his studio in Providence and soon married Lisa. In addition to sculpting, Chris took up drawing. He did not think much of his drawings, but others did, like the curator of the Whitney Museum in New York and Lisa's now famous and close friend, David McCauley. David got Chris an appointment with Houghton Mifflin, which encouraged Chris to use his illustrations to create his own children stories. The first illustrated story Chris produced for publication was released in 1979. Since then, Chris has written and illustrated at least 19 books, receiving numerous national awards. In 2004, the second story, authored and illustrated by Rhode Island's own Chris, was put to film, and you likely know of Chris Van Allsburg's work from his role as executive producer of the first all-digital capture film, The Polar Express. Since the release of Polar Express, the imaginative use of technology has played prominently in succeeding holiday films, targeting Christmas audiences, and perhaps unintentionally introducing yet another modern Christmas tradition. So we are left with the annual challenge to putting Christ in Christmas. What is the annual challenge to putting Christ in Christmas? Well, whatever it is, I can tell you what it results from, or that from which it results, indeed, is Christmas traditions which obscure the indispensable Christmas gift. And for our passage today, we are going to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we are going to learn about the indispensable Christmas gift. And we're going to learn three things about the indispensable Christmas gift. Number one, the indispensable Christmas gift actually reveals the humanity of God's deity. The indispensable Christmas gift actually reveals the humanity of God's deity. It also reveals the judicial responsibility of God's deity, and it also lastly reveals the paternal affection of God's deity. We're going to look at all three. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7 is our Christmas message. We read together, or I shall read, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Daddy, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Herein is described the indispensable Christmas gift. In verse four, let's look at how the indispensable Christmas gift, the gift that exceeds all others that you'll get this year, actually reveals the humanity of God's deity. In verse 4, we have that the time came and God sent forth his Son. God had a Son preceding that Son's incarnation. Jesus certainly does reveal the nature of God's deity, and he reveals the nature of God's deity as no less personal, vulnerable, and accessible than the humanity of either you or me. Christmas celebrates Jesus as much for the revelation of God's deity as for disclosing the humanity of God's deity. And Jesus discloses the humanity of God's deity. If you want to know what God would be like if he was a man, look at Jesus. Verse 5. We have in verse 5, "in order that he might redeem those who are under the law." Here we have the first allusion to the judicial responsibility of God's deity. We have Jesus not only revealing God's deity, but also disclosing the humanity of it. But here we have the reference to God's responsibility, his judicial responsibility. The fact is, it was necessary for Jesus to come, and the reason for which he is the indispensable Christmas gift is that you and I repeatedly break God's law to varying degrees, estranging ourselves from him, from one another, victimizing one another, and when confronted, we prove to be naturally defiant, unrepentant, self-justifying, and often intent upon continuing our course. That may be hard for some to swallow, because we do tend by nature to minimize our own offenses and exaggerate those of others. Well, the reality is that God has revealed to every person on the planet enough information about his nature that any dishonor, gratitude, and aversion witnessed towards him is without excuse. The Ten Commandments are a good summary statement, applicable to all of us. And if actually we follow Jesus' interpretation of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5 and following, we recognize that it's more than just a wooden code of behavior. It actually probes and diagnoses the human heart. So if we were to look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and we were to perceive their intent, we might apply them in a different way. The Ten Commandments demonstrate, actually, that human conflict is congenital and endemic to human nature. Who among us here, for instance, this evening, as we continue to consider the judicial responsibility of God's deity, who among us has stopped having greater concern for man's approval than God's approval? Has anyone here stopped having concern for man's approval such that in every public situation you're so concerned with God, what God wants done, that you're always going to do it? Or does your desire to be approved of man ever get the better of you? That's a violation of the first commandment. Who here always values character above image or appearance? That's a violation of the second commandment. Who always speaks up when God's name is dishonored? That's a violation of the third commandment. Who takes a weekly day off to honor God as creator and provider, not just to sleep in? That would be a violation of the fourth commandment if you have not done that. Who has stopped speaking critically of one's own parents or of another's parenting? That's a violation of the fifth commandment. Who stopped hating people? Violation of the sixth. Who stopped fantasizing about illicit sex in this day when pornography is rampant? Violation of the seventh. Who stopped stealing time, recognition, or property belonging to other people? Violation of the eighth. Who stopped speaking evil of others? Violation of the ninth. And who's stopped coveting another's possessions? And now, the reality is that none of us have. Therefore, God is exercising his judicial responsibility rightly upon all of man by sending forth the indispensable Christmas gift, which we all need, but which we need to be awakened to that need. Unless you and I are no longer breaking these commandments, the conclusion rightfully is made that our heart, and not to mention our deeds, that our heart differs only in expression and in extent from those of the worst idolaters, blasphemers, rebels, murderers, adulterers, thieves, slanderers, perjurers, and extorters. The reality that you and I don't maximize those activities in no way mitigates against the reality that the condition of our heart is equal to theirs. We have simply enjoyed a grace that caused the restraint of that kind of behavior. But it resides within. God exercises judicial responsibility not just to change conduct, but to change hearts. And if we would never think of inviting people with such criminally inclined hearts to our Christmas celebration, why would God invite them to his? And yet he does. Because God is not just a God of judicial responsibility. He's a God of paternal affection. And so God exercises his paternal affection in verse 6 and following, where he says, And because you are sons, having been adopted at the end of verse 5, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So there's a judicial transaction that has taken place, and then there's a paternal affection that is exercised without obligation. The judicial responsibility, God as judge, would be required if he's going to honor his own holiness and righteousness. The actual paternal affection is not required at all. He could very well have exonerated sinners without claiming them as his children. So God goes forth and takes the extra step. In verses 6 and 7, we actually discover that the indispensable gift of Christmas is one which is able to remedy the harsh conditions and the realities that are inevitable to our mortal lives. The indispensable gift of Christmas, the indispensable Christmas gift out of all the gifts you'll open or those you might want, is the paternal response of God wrapped in Jesus. That's the indispensable Christmas gift. And what obscures that indispensable Christmas gift is excessive Christmas tradition. Christmas tradition is representative of nostalgic longings, would C.S. Lewis would write. In his very famous work, The Weight of Glory, he points out that our desire for nostalgia, particularly during holidays, seen particularly during holidays, is the desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. Whether books, music, or film, the books or the music or the film in which we thought beauty was located will inevitably betray us. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. Good images of what we really desire, but mistaken for the thing itself, that is the desire itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they're not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, and news from a country we have never yet visited. Christmas is replete with that type of misleading, nostalgic response. And often it originates in the church. It doesn't invade the church. It comes from the compromise in the church. But the birth of Jesus has earned and deserves worldwide a celebration and attention because it proves to satisfy that nostalgic tradition that every heart is seeking to capture, particularly at Christmas. Lewis continues in The Weight of Glory, the connection between my longings and the satisfaction Jesus alone provides is perfectly clear. I have begun to learn what I really wanted. It is not physical objects, but that indescribable something of which they become for a moment the messengers. Good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something or someone in the universe from whom we now feel cut off. Lewis is describing the indispensable Christmas gift and how it's obscured by Christmas tradition, particularly excessive Christmas tradition. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. What is the indispensable Christmas gift? Because when you have it, Christmas tradition will be put in its rightful place. Whether you will be around many people with an abundance of food and decor, or whether you will be with relatively few in humble circumstances, you'll be equally happy. The indispensable Christmas gift, God's paternal affection, summarized in the word adoption. Adoption. The reality is that in Jesus Christ comes, is displayed the eagerness with which God exercises his paternal response. God's eager and joyous paternal response to all who are in union with his Son Jesus Christ, his one-of-a-kind Son Jesus, through repentance and faith in his death and resurrection, is to adopt each as his beloved second child and to give to each the assurance of his paternal affection and care. Hence, you have Paul in Galatians speaking about the indescribable Christmas gift, Jesus saying in verse 6 and 7, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts so that you too and I too, to all in Christ cry out, Abba, Father. As we consider this gift, the reality is, reflect on what C.S. Lewis pointed out. Your heart, that human heart, is in search of some vindication and affirmation and security and approval that remains perpetually elusive. And we think we're going to find it in great festivities and family gatherings, and we've misplaced our faith on the messengers rather than the content and the substance about whom they speak. Well, God's eager and joyous paternal response to everyone in Christ is to adopt them as his second beloved child and to put in heart the confidence that you are vindicated and affirmed and approved and secure in God himself, that he has taken care of his judicial responsibilities so that he can exercise his paternal affection. As judge over all the earth, God appoints all his adopted children co-heirs of the inheritance, otherwise exclusively due as one-of-a-kind son, Jesus. And God awards each every family privilege that Jesus alone deserves. The reality is, again, every person here is seeking that sense of contact with God, that sense of vindication and approval that only his paternal gaze and smile can give. Everyone is seeking it. That's what gives us the confidence to go into situations that are uninspiring and bring hope. As the creator and the sustainer of all things, God has intimate knowledge of all his children and their circumstances, your circumstances, my circumstances. And he dedicates the use of his sovereign power to showing each child in Christ the understanding, favor, compassion, and concern of an attentive and well-informed dad. He answers all their requests with good things. He daily provides for all their needs. He works together all things for the good of his children, and he disciplines and instructs each for their protection and to provide for their future. The indescribable Christmas gift, to have a dad like that, God himself. The desire, the work, the sacrifice, and the suffering that God has sustained in order to adopt all in Christ as his beloved children, despite our history of hostility, unfaithfulness, and rebellion towards him and towards one another, deserves our complete trust and discredits every thought we may entertain to disobey his will. Disobedience to God's will separates children in Christ, indeed it does, from experiencing his fellowship, squanders the blessings that God has conferred, and discredits his holy name, eventually leaving God's child feeling destitute, starving for his care, and living like a pig. Yet despite the brokenness, hardship, and shame which result when God's children live apart from the will of their father, God's love for his children remains unchanged and equal to his love for Jesus Christ. Remarkable. Why? Because God's judicial responsibility has been fulfilled, so he can exercise his paternal affection and attitude 24/7 to all who are in Christ. God continues to see that disobedient child is his beloved and righteous heir. And God anticipates the day their family fellowship is fully restored. When God's disobedient children, this may describe some of you here today, those who have walked with Christ and are turning away, when God's disobedient children recognize that the guilt and shame of their sins never again threaten their father's rejection or condemnation, they discover the final incentive that's needed to leave behind a life of rebellion and seek the restoration that's found only at God's home. Once home, the lavish, shame-free reception shown by God towards his disobedient child generates such joy in the heart of that child that now gratitude motivates and sustains every act of future obedience, while at the same time multiplying that prodigal child's appreciation and awe due their eldest brother Jesus for the great personal loss he voluntarily incurred to ensure the family reunion. That's a lot of words. That's what adoption is. Adoption is preceded by justification, which has its own account. I won't read it tonight. It's not the point of the message. God exercised and fulfilled his judicial responsibility to uphold the law. The indescribable Christmas gift is indeed the paternal response of God found wrapped in Jesus. Well, as we finish, I want to summarize what I have said by setting up a contrast. And we want to recognize that to everyone here, God has revealed enough information about his character. It doesn't matter where you are with Christ. God's revealed enough information about his character and nature that any dishonor, ingratitude, and aversion that is exercised towards him is without excuse. Human history actually affirms that man's natural interests and pursuits show no sustained interest or affection for holy living. There's a self-serving interest, a temporary interest. There's no sustainable interest in holy living. Those who remain comfortable with a life of sin in a fallen world will find a holy world unbearable and repulsive. And apart from repentance, will prove fit only for future exclusion and torment. God's made the remedy. The required remedy in heart is a heart change. And that heart change cannot be self-generated. It can't come from dumbing down the gospel. It can't come from the Republicans or the Democrats. It actually can only come from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has proven power to change the human heart from love of self-rule to love of God's rule. The idea that one is interested in not going to hell is not synonymous with a heart that desires to live with Jesus. God is interested in the latter, not the former. We're interested in the former, not the latter. That needs to change. Well, if you're so convinced that Jesus is the one gift upon which your life depends, and that all other gifts are dispensable toys in comparison, then turn to him in penitent faith. Relinquish, turn away from your self-rule. Turn to him. There's nothing that keeps you from turning to him. It's not except your own love for self-rule. You're not restricted from turning from him by the absence of election. You want God? Turn to God. The genuineness of your affection will be proven in your sustained walk. So, as we finish, let's compare gifts. Let's run a 2-minute video that might summarize and encourage some of the things that have been spoken.
Christmas presents are exciting. Do you remember what you'd say is the best gift you've ever received at Christmas? I asked my kids this question, and here's what they said. My 6-year-old loved her little talkie doll that could talk, blink, and not much else. Cost a whopping $110 after tax, and it lasted for a solid 8 months before it found its way to the back of her closet. My 9-year-old said his favorite was the popular fantasy book series, 6 books in all, each getting progressively longer. The set cost $58 and lasted 8 weeks before it lived its final dust-filled existence on a shelf. Now my tween loved the Brainy Putty collection that cost $32 and lasted a measly 8 days before it went to live in our carpet. Finally, my teenage son wanted the ultimate drone with a 4K camera. It cost the most and lasted the shortest amount of time. I'd like to say it lasted 8 minutes, but no, it was 8 seconds, which is only impressive in bull riding. As exciting as those gifts are, what if there was a gift at Christmas that was far better? In fact, so much better that it makes these look like, well, toys. What if this gift was worth so much that no one could buy it for you, nor could you afford it? What if it was something of extreme value, like, say, life itself? And what if this gift was given through the birth of a baby who became our paid in full? That's the gift offered to all. It costs us nothing, him everything. It lasts just a bit longer than 8 seconds, 8 days, 8 weeks, or even 8 months. It lasts forever.